Did you find it okay, Revelation 4? Now, let me remind you. The key to the book of Revelation is found in the first five words of the book, right? Go back and look. Verse chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? And the revelation, the word there means unveiling, right? So what is Revelation, the book? The whole book's about the unveiling of Jesus. So a lot of times we think devastation and doom and gloom and all that. The book of Revelation is an unveiling of Jesus. I want to know more about Jesus. So as we study through this book, he's going to allow us to supernaturally see Jesus in ways that we've maybe not seen him before. And that's a good thing. He's also given us a divine outline. If you notice over in chapter 1, verse 19, you see that? The divine outline. 1:19. So he's talking, this is Jesus speaking, talking to the Apostle John. Write the things which you have seen. There's the first thing he's to do, which speaks to chapter 1. He saw the risen, glorified Christ. He's to write that down. The second thing, he's to write the things which are. So that was during the church age. We've gone over that, chapters 2 and 3. And then now, in verse 19 in the middle there, and the things will take place after that. The word after that is the Greek word metatauta, which means after these things. Now, keep that in your mind. Go over to chapter 4, verse 1. Notice the very first words, after these things. It's the same exact word, metatauta. The last words of verse 1, chapter 4, I will show you the things which must take place after this. The very same phrase, metatauta, which is cluing us into what? We're now beginning the third division of the book of Revelation. So chapter 1 was about the unveiling of, or the John seeing Jesus in his glorified state. Chapter 2 is the history of the church. And chapter 4 on out is the things that take place after this. So as we begin to study this third and final section of the book of Revelation, the history of the church is ended, and now we're going to see the saints around the throne of Almighty God. And I read it, but let's just read a couple verses again. Verse 1 of chapter 4, after these things, I, speaking of John, looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, I'll show you things which must take place after this. And then he's in the Spirit, and he sees the throne in heaven, and the one who sat on the throne. Okay? So what are the things after this, right? After these things? In my opinion, it means after church history. So chapters 4 and 5, we're going to see the church up in heaven. Chapters 6 through 19, we're going to see the tribulation period. Chapters 20 and 22, we're going to see Jesus coming back to earth again with his saints to reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, called the millennial reign of Christ. And then followed that will be a new heaven and a new earth. And then happily ever after, right? So there's the book of Revelation for you. Church history, rapture, church in heaven during the tribulation, the millennial reign, a new heaven and new earth forever and ever. It's interesting for me to note that as we get up to this point, in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, we see the word church spoken of 19 times. And it won't be spoken of again the rest of the book. He will not talk about he won't say the word church. He won't use the word phraseology, church, any of that thing. Why is that? In my opinion, it's because the church has been taken up into heaven. And then the majority of the rest of the book deals with the 7-year tribulation period on earth where God pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. And that doesn't apply to the church because Jesus took the punishment, the wrath of God, for us on the cross. For those of us who have submitted to Christ as our Savior, the wrath of God was put on Jesus. Okay? Now, as we start, I wanted to mention this. There are three principal ways that Christians can look at the rapture of the church related to its timing. Some believe that Christians will go through the Great Tribulation period, and the rapture of the church will occur after that, and right before Jesus' second coming. It's called the post-tribulation rapture view. Others believe that Christians will go through the first half of the tribulation period, 3.5 years, and then the rapture will come at that point, and when before the Great Tribulation, and that's known as the mid-tribulation rapture view. And then a third group, there are others, but the three main, the third group, I believe that the Bible says that the Christians are going to be removed from the earth prior to the tribulation period. And that view is known as the pre-tribulation rapture view. I'm thoroughly a pre-tribulation rapture view guy, and I say that without apology. You may hold to another view. That's fine. Study it. Get an understanding. I know there's some of us who hold to different views, for sure. But I want you to know this up front as we move through these next few chapters. I'm going to teach this from the pre-tribulation rapture view perspective. Okay? Now notice in verse 1, when he says, after these things, he sees a door open in heaven. So an angel invites John with a loud, clear voice. He's going to use the word like a few times through here. John's trying to put words to what he sees. You know, think of it this way. What if your grandma or your great-grandpa came back to earth and we handed them one of these? What would they say? How would they tell us what this is? Some of them wouldn't even know what a phone is, let alone what this is. And so they would try to write down for us what they see, and they would use words like and as. Well, that's what John's seeing things that he has never seen before. So he's trying to put words to what he sees. And so he's going to go through here. We've seen it in chapter 1 when he's talking about Jesus. We're going to see it today. He's going to say, it's like this. It's as that. And we see it as we go through here. That's why he says there in verse 1, it was like a trumpet. It wasn't a trumpet. It was a sound like a trumpet, loud and clear. And it was the angel inviting him up into heaven to see the throne room of God. And he sees him, the throne room of God, there in verse 2. And the Father's sitting upon the throne. Now, he doesn't see the Father because the Father doesn't take a physical form. The Father's spirit. You know, we're going to love heaven. It's all about God. He's sitting on his throne, and there's no rebellion to God sitting on his throne there. Heaven's a very simple place. God rules there. And everyone in heaven is thrilled about that. Notice what he sees in verse 3. And he who sat there was like, there's that word again, a jasper and a sardius throne in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So he sees these brilliant colors emanating from the throne of God, and he has trouble again describing what he sees. Now, if we go over to, don't turn there, Revelation 21, we see that a jasper stone is crystal clear. In our world, a jasper stone is really cloudy, but in heaven, the jasper stone is crystal clear. So there's light coming off this throne of God that's bright, it's beautiful, it's pure, it's clear, and the sardius stone is a deep red color, like a ruby red. And then he sees this rainbow that goes all around the throne. See it there? There was a rainbow around the throne in appearance, like an emerald. Emerald's green. So the first thing that John sees is the Lord seated upon his throne, and shining out from it is this pure, crystal clear light with blood red streaks shooting out in an emerald colored rainbow encircling the throne. Heaven's not going to be a drab and dreary place. It's going to be a beautiful, colorful place, kind of like a great big Hawaiian shirt. Or like when Dorothy on the Wizard of Oz left Kansas and went into the Oz. It's going to be a beautiful, colorful place. Take the most beautiful thing a person can see on this planet, and it's not even going to compare. Andrew Luck throwing a touchdown. It's not going to even compare to what we see when we get to heaven. Okay, keep going with me. Verse 4. And so, and then he sees this continually. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, this is a great place for scholars to stop and argue. Scholars are always looking for something to argue about. Here's one place that they can stop and argue about. Who are these 24 elders? Some say that they're the 24 patriarchs, or 12 of them are the patriarchs of Israel in the Old Testament, and the other 12 are the apostles. Okay, that might be true. Others say they're angels that are sitting around this throne. But I'm not sure because they sing a song over in chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. If you look over there, chapter 5, 8 and 9. Start in 8 with me. Now when they had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and gold bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." So these elders can't be angels because it's impossible for angels to be redeemed. The only redemption that happens is for sinful human beings. Now, our post-tribulation rapture friends say that these are angels, these elders are angels. But an angel can't sing this song. Others would say that these elders are the nation of Israel. But if you go on down in verse 9, it says, "You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Israel's one people, and yet these elders have been redeemed out of the broad cross-section of humanity. So I think that these 24 elders are the saints of God because they're dressed in white. And if we'd go over in chapter 2 and 3, we'd see part of the overcomer reward is being dressed in white. And they're wearing a victor's crown, a Stephanos crown. It's the one that was given to the athlete for winning the race. But mostly, I think it's because of the song that they sing there in 9 we just read. "You've redeemed us, O God, by your blood." They're worshiping God for his redemptive work. So it appears to me that these elders represent the church of God, Jew and Gentile alike. And so I believe these 24 elders that he's talking about back over in chapter 4 speak to the body of Christ that's in heaven at the beginning of the tribulation period. Notice as we go on in verse 5, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices." Stood out in a thunderstorm lately? I mean, maybe not stand right out, but boy, isn't it majestic and glorious and scary and all those things all at the same time. The other day I was standing, you know I like nights. I was standing out, it was pretty late, and there was a lightning storm, but it wasn't the kind that's really scary because it's close, but it was just going across the sky, kind of over toward Greenfield. I live in McCoorsville, so I was looking out to the east. It was magnificent. Read 5 again. "From the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices." Heaven's going to be awesome in that way. "Seven lamps of fire in the middle of 5 were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." So the seven lamps of fire is representative of the fact that the Holy Spirit of God is present there. Because 7's the number of completeness in the Bible. So when it speaks about the seven lamps of fire there, it's speaking about the fullness of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And many times in the Bible, the Holy Spirit's represented by fire. The purifying, illuminating influence of the Holy Spirit. So as we look in this heavenly scene, we see the Father, we see the Holy Spirit, and when we get over to chapter 5 next week, if the Lord tarries, we're going to see the Lamb of God, Jesus. Verse 6 then, "Before the throne of God was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back." When a sea is like glass, it speaks of calmness, doesn't it? It speaks of peace. Heaven's a peaceful place. In the midst of all this color and all these sounds, heaven's a peace. And when John says, "See a glass there," I think he's given us a picture of the size of what he sees. It's like a huge thing laid out in front of him. All these saints of God are going to stand on that glassy sea, and one day, if you've given your heart to Jesus, you're going to stand there too, adding your voice to these voices, praising God. Now, if we go over into chapter 5, again, we'll get there next week. There's an angelic host that sings praises to the Lord along with the church. And that heavenly choir of angels numbers 100 million plus. That's a pretty big sea. So heaven's going to be very loud. Heaven's going to be very brilliant, and yet heaven's going to be a very peaceful place. And he talks about there for the next couple of verses about these four living creatures with eyes in the front and the back. You know, it reminded me of my sixth grade teacher, Mrs. Messick. Man, that woman could see everything. You ever have a teacher like that? Man, you couldn't get away with nothing with that woman.
you know, you didn't have Mrs. Messick, but you had a teacher like that. I think of Cassie when I read that. I got a feeling Cassie can see everything when she's in her classroom. Is that true at home too, Pablo? Yeah, I don't know.
So these creatures are aware of everything that's going on in this heavenly scene. Notice in verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf or an ox, the third living creature had the face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Again, there's the word like all through. This vision that John sees in this part here is very similar to the one Ezekiel sees in Ezekiel chapter 1. Because he saw the same series of angelic beings with the same kind of faces. These living creatures are called cherubim. And Ezekiel tells us that each of these living creatures actually has four faces. One, two, three, four. Now, whether John just saw from the front and all he saw was this or not, I don't know. But there were actually four, and each one has this face. And if that isn't strange enough to think of, even their wings were full of eyes. Now, these many places that we see these cherubim in Scripture, and I wanted to list a couple for you because they're a fascinating creature to me. Back in Adam and Eve time, when they were driven out of the Garden of Eden, the Bible tells us that God put cherubim there to guard the way to the Tree of Life. In the tabernacle curtain, which separated the holy place from the most holy place. The cherubim were embroidered on that curtain, guarding the way. And over the top of the mercy seat were these cherubim with their wings that were touching, guarding the Ark of the Covenant. And if you looked at the camp of Israel when they're wandering through the wilderness from an aerial view, if you look down, God had positioned each one of these tribes in a certain place. It's a fascinating study. If we ever get to the book of Numbers, we'll go through it. But it's a fascinating study. But what was happening, each tribe had a flag that represented their tribe, and God had positioned one tribe at the top and one tribe on each corner. And notice what they had in the face of a man was the tribe of Reuben, and he was on one side. Another was the face of an ox or calf, that was Ephraim, he was on another side. Another was the face of an eagle, Dan, and the last was the face of a lion, Judah. So God had positioned these tribes on the four sides of the camp, symbolically doing what? They're symbolic of these cherubim guarding the nation of Israel while they're in their wilderness wanderings, guarding the tabernacle. And the two, these cherubim, what their faces are, parallel how Jesus is presented in each of the four Gospels. Matthew presents Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark portrays Jesus as a servant, symbolized by an ox. Luke's Gospel emphasizes Jesus' humanity, the face of a man. And John portrays the deity of Christ, the face of an eagle. So this kind of imagery about the cherubim, all through the Scriptures, and always they're guarding, always they're protecting. Notice, I think we're at 8. Notice these guys, they had four living creatures, each had six wings full of eyes around and within, and they don't rest day or night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So these guys don't rest. And what they do is offer uninterrupted praise to God for His holiness. And when you read through the Bible, the single characteristic of God that's praised the most is for His holiness. In our world today, the holiness of God is scorned and put down, not in heaven. Mm-mm, not even. Heaven loves God's holiness. And God's people love Him for His holiness. And it's important that we remember that all the judgment that's coming as we get on through into this book is going to come on this earth out of God's holiness. In other words, it's because of God's holiness that He must judge sin. Heaven's going to be a holy place. It's going to be so holy that there's going to not be one iota of temptation there. Not just sin, not even a hint of temptation is going to exist there. Don't we long for that? It's going to be good. It's going to be really good. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures, these cherubim, give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, in my estimation, the saints of God, fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Notice that whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to God, the 24 elders fell down and worshiped. So we see an order to things that are happening here. And like I read earlier in 5:8, right at the beginning, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. There's all order all throughout the heavenly scene. 7:11, 11:16 and 17, 19:4, example after example after example after example, that there's order in heaven when it comes to the worship of God. This is the way God wants it to be. We're reading it today. So take note of the way worship is in heaven, specifically related to the way people worship him and the order that goes on there. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been in churches where the worship is not orderly. The worship is chaotic. The worship is confusing. The worship is out of control. But in heaven, God's on the throne, and everything is relative to him. This is heavenly perfection. This is when God has it exactly the way he wants it. Take note, there's order there. There's order there. And there's order there because of one thing supremely. Everyone is riveted to the throne. And heaven, worship is about the one on the throne. Worship's not about the worshiper, but the one on the throne. And on earth, sometimes our worship is about the worshiper. Oh, I felt really good about worship today. Man, I really liked the worship at that church. Wow, the hair on the back of my neck stood up during worship today. I really like the lead guitar. I really like it when Thane plays his djembe. Why didn't we have the djembe today? How come, what's up with that? Why didn't we do that? And we get so caught up in I that I forget the point of worship. Let me tell you something. When you come into the room to worship, and worship seems to you dead that day, all that matters is what's going on in heaven. Worship is all about God. It isn't about you. It isn't about me. It isn't about us. It's about God, and he's on his throne. And it doesn't matter if there's one person playing or we're watching a bunch of monkeys playing. Worship is about God. That's what we see in heaven. See, the whole emergent church thing that's going on in our society today, it's about how we feel. Oh, I can express my artistic abilities in this way, and maybe I can entertain the people in that way, and maybe I can capture their attention by doing a few of these kind of things. That isn't what worship's about at all. Worship is about the one on the throne. Amen? We see it here. Take note of that. Worship's an important time. It's an important time for us to set our hearts on the Lord. And if we're worshiping the Lord, and all of a sudden something happens, a baby cooing, or somebody standing up and being expressive, or something happened that's distracting, all of a sudden our eyes come off of God and our eyes go on them. That didn't happen in heaven at all. Not even a little bit. Now, I'm not saying you should never stand up during worship or any of that. I'm not saying that any of those kind of things. I'm just saying you got to be careful because you don't want the attention to be put on you. I love the fact that a lot of us can be very expressive during worship, but a lot of us who are tend to be in the back of the room because we don't want anybody's eyes to be on us. We want our eyes to be on God. And so those of us who tend to be a little more expressive tend to be in the back because we would never want to draw attention to ourselves. Why would I draw attention to me? I want your attention on God. So if I stand up here and draw attention to myself, your eyes are now off God and on me. That's not Bible. That's not heaven.
In this heavenly scene, everyone's in total unity. They're all around the throne, and their focus is on one thing. You see it? Almighty God. And there's great lessons, I think, for us to learn as worshipers here. Because when our worship is truly spiritual, it's all about God. And when our worship is truly spiritual, nothing is done to take away our attention from Him. And I think there's lessons here, too, for our worship leaders. Notice these living creatures. They do something and others follow. You see it? They're leading here. When they say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," and if each one has four faces, and then they combine, they have 16 mouths, it appears to me they're in complete unity when they're doing this. They're singing the same thing, the same way. They're not going off on separate ways, all four doing separate things. They're all doing it the same way, totally in unity as they express their love to God. And I think we got to remember, our worship leaders are called to lead people into the worship of God. And for that to happen, in my opinion, we need to sing the same song the same way. Because if we're not careful, people can become spectators. Not because they want to, because they have no idea where you're going. And if I don't know where you're going, I'm not going to go with you. Because I'm concerned. I'm not the best singer in the world. And if you go low and I go high, I'm embarrassed. I won't do it. But if you sing the same song the same way, I know you're going low. And I'll go there with you. And that's what a worship leader is to do. That's what these guys did. Sometimes I think our worship leaders, they sing the song so many times that they get bored with it a little bit. And they feel like they got to spruce it up some. But you're forgetting at that point. You're bringing me along with you. You're bringing us along with you. And for us to go with you, you need to be consistent in how you sing the song. Because I want so desperately to go there. And God's given you a gift, worship leaders. And it's a glorious gift that God's given you. But these cherubim, they never got tired of saying the same thing. Never got tired of singing the same song. So if Chris, or Thane, or Dave, or Doug, or whoever leads, comes up here and sings the same song every week, this simple, most of us would say, "Come on, Chris, don't you have a little bigger hymnal than that?" Heaven doesn't view it that way. Why? Heaven isn't concerned about that. Heaven's concerned about the one on the throne. That's all they're concerned about. And the saints of God are around that throne. They're only concerned about praising the one on the throne. So I think there's some good lessons for us as we read through this chapter. There's none of this distracting stuff going on in heaven. Every heart and every eye is on the one who deserves worship. And everyone's riveted to the same thing. And won't it be glorious? We're all going to sing with perfect pitch. And those of us who are a little bit clappy, hindered, like, we're going to be able to just enter in. It's going to be fabulous one day. It's going to be great because my vocal cords are going to be redeemed. My clapper will be redeemed. But I understand we're not in heaven yet. I do. I understand that. And I don't expect things to be perfect now. But I know that I can come into this room and I can have my mind a bazillion miles away. And I know the words well enough that I typically don't have to look up here. And I can move my mouth, but my heart is nowhere near what those songs are about. I'm thinking about this, and I'm thinking about that, and I'm thinking about all these things. I can do that. And I want us to know what God thinks of worship and where God wants our attention to be during worship. Is it really a big deal if you prefer the piano over the guitar? Really? Is it really a big deal if there's 17 people up here or one? Is it really that big a deal? No. No. Not if you understand God's heart for worship. Worship's about the one on the throne. That's where our focus is to be.
And we see that perfectly represented here. Here, let's finish then. Then he talks about the 24 elders falling down who worships on the throne, and they worship who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns. You see that before the throne? So the 24 elders, in my opinion, represent the church. They're giving praise to God, and as they do that, they cast their crowns before the throne of God. What's that signify? Well, first of all, we all get crowns for the obedience that we've and our faithfulness to God's calling in our lives today. So whatever God's called you to, then as you walk in that, God will reward that someday in heaven. I don't understand what all that means entirely. I really don't. But we're going to have crowns. And nobody's going to be walking around with this big old crown that you need like support beams holding it up, and you look at me with a little beanie cap, and you're going to think, wow, you weren't very spiritual in heaven. Nobody's going to be doing that. We're not going to be comparing crowns, because notice what happens, what we do with our crown. You see it? What are we going to do? We're going to cast those crowns before the throne of God. And what's that signify? It's a confession that everything we were on this planet and everything we did on this planet was done because God gave us the grace to do it. And now we offer even the reward for the things that we did on this earth back to God. So there's a reward, but heaven's marked by humility. Everyone there recognizes that anything that came out of our lives that was good on this earth was because of the grace of God. And we'll worship Him as Creator. See it in 11? You are worthy, O God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. I get the idea there's no evolutionists in heaven. Just a hunch. And I like the Old King James, the way he talks about the last part of verse 11. He says this in the Old King James, "For You created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Do you realize you were created to bring pleasure to God? If anybody walks up to you and says, why am I here? There's your answer. You were created to bring pleasure to God. Pretty simple, isn't it? That's it. And when I acknowledge that is true and then live my life for the very thing that I've been created to do, bring pleasure to God, that's where fulfillment's found. But until I'm engaged in that relationship with God and engaged in that worship with Him as Creator, there'll always be this nagging sense that something's missing in my life. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care how all these things. If you're not connected into what God's talking about here in verse 11, you're always going to be feeling this sense of something's not right. So accept this truth about God. And accept this truth allows then me to walk into life knowing that God has intended me to live this life this way. If you love worshiping the Lord, you're going to love heaven. Because heaven's a worshiping place. How about we practice a little bit right now? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this time together. Thanks for the encouragement of this word, Lord. Thank You we can go there and be reminded of what waits us. Not only that, Pablo's dad's there worshiping, and Tommy's dad, and Tony's dad, and Willa's husband. All of our loved ones that have gone before You, they're worshiping You right now, God. We're excited about the day that we're going to be there too. We're excited about that, Lord. We're thankful, Lord, that You call us to live a life of worship now. Lord, You've given us so much. You've given us tremendous, tremendous things. Out of that, may worship flow, a thankfulness flow, an attitude of praise flow. Lord, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that He went to that cross willingly to die there, to take the punishment for each one of our sins. Thank You, Lord. I pray each one of us in the room today would accept that as truth. That we'd say to You, Lord, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I'm a sinful person, God. I need You to forgive me of my sins.
I want to be a child of God. Lord, you did something for me that I could never do. You redeemed me. Out of that comes worship. Lord, make us a worshipful first people.